It's a beautiful song. Galatians chapter 4 is where we're going to be this evening. You're going to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Now, I'm going to try to get through the entire fourth chapter of Galatians tonight. But that's not a commitment that it's going to happen. And so there's a few verses. We're gonna try to cover a lot of ground tonight. And I was thinking about what this is like. Arkansas is known for their diamonds, right? Is that true? I'm not really from around here, but that's true, right? But if you got to a diamond field, you could skim across the top and you could get a lot of diamonds. But if you take the time to dig down at each spot, you're going to find even more than you can imagine. And a lot of times that's how our Bible study goes. And so we're going to cover 31 verses tonight, and we're going to get a lot of diamonds. And we're going to learn, and we're going to hopefully have a greater appreciation for who Christ is and what God has done in our hearts. But if we take the time this week to look further into Galatians 4, I promise you, I'm going to leave a lot of meat on the bone. And you'll be able to glean, and it doesn't matter. I was thinking about this. I honestly think, as I studied Galatians 4, I just feel like we could have an entire sermon series on this chapter. We could spend a month here. I think, honestly, a church could spend a year in the book of Galatians. And even when you were done, you'd probably feel like we just left some meat on the bone. Because God's word is richer than we can imagine. And so, we're going to try to get through the fourth chapter tonight, though. But I do encourage you to study it more this week and to unearth some of these gems, because God's word is rich. And so, Galatians chapter 4, if you're able to, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to read a few verses together. Galatians chapter 4 and verse number 1. Paul had this to say. He said, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Let's have a word of prayer together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And I pray tonight that you would help us to learn more of you, that we would love you more as we see and just grasp better how much you love us. I thank you so much for loving us, for redeeming us. Lord, I thank you for your grace in that. And I pray tonight that if there's someone who doesn't yet know Christ and is not one of your children, I pray that tonight they would trust in Jesus to have that relationship with you. Lord, forgive us of our sins and help us to be a blessing to you tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So the last time we were in the book of Galatians, it seems like a bit ago, but in Galatians chapter 3, sometimes I wonder, I wasn't there in 1611, but I wonder why they put chapter breaks where they did at times. Because Galatians 3 and Galatians 4, that break is right in the middle of the same thought. And so the end of Galatians 3, what Paul said, remember, he said, talking about this unification in Christ, we started in verse 27, it said, "For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." And then he continues in chapter 4, what we're going to talk about here in just a few moments is what that means to be heirs with Christ. But he continues that thought in chapter 4 when he says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." There's two main things that we're really going to try to tackle tonight. And here they are. It's our standing with God, and also the sanctification that takes place once we belong to him. And so that's what those verses that we just read, that's what that addresses, is the standing that we have with God. Now, Brother Isaac, when he was preaching in Galatians, when he covered this a week or two, whenever that was, you know, he mentioned this truth, that not everybody is a child of God. And that's something that you hear in the world sometimes, right? We're all God's children. But it's just not true. One of the reasons I know it's not true is because Jesus explicitly stated to the Pharisees that you are of your father, the devil. But they didn't have the same father. So not everybody is a child of God, but we'll learn more about what that entails in just a moment. But as we consider our standing, there's three titles that he gives here, and here they are. It's servant, son, and heir. And if you're in Christ tonight, as he mentions at the end of chapter 3, if you are in Christ, if you have trusted in the gospel, you've trusted in Christ, and you belong to God, you have went from a servant to a son. And even better news, in a joint heir with Christ. Now, Brother Isaac, a couple of months ago, I don't know, we covered this in Sunday school, and he explained this very well. I'm going to try to do it almost as well. But in Roman custom back then, so when Paul is referencing this kind of adoption that takes place, under Roman customs, and he mentions this in verse 2, he says, but they were under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. We know in a lot of cultures, there's a special occasion where, symbolically almost, boys become men and girls become women, right? Like for the Jews, they have a bar mitzvah, or a was it bat mitzvah? Do you do Hebrew accents too? Okay. Right, is it 13? Or 12, 13? Right, so when a Jewish person turns 13, they go from a boy to a man. And I was thinking about, here's the word I was thinking of. In Hispanic culture, what do young ladies have, Isaac? Yeah. Oh, that's good. I'm so jealous. A quinceañera? That's my best Spanish accent right there. Is that at 15 years old? Okay. Well, what Paul is referencing here was in Roman culture. Now, it's unique because those times, a quinceañera, however you say it, a bar mitzvah, those are at certain times 15 years old, 13 years old. But here in Roman culture, they had something similar to that. When a Roman man would have a child, they would be put under the care of what he calls tutors or governors, instructors, people who would watch these kids and bring them up to a point of maturity and readiness to enter the adult world. But there wasn't a specific time where they automatically were put into that. It required the father deciding when that was going to be. And so that's what he's referencing here, because he mentions when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. God, in his timing, decided when to bring his son into the world so that we could receive the adoption of sons. And we could go from a servant to a son. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. We talked about this in my Sunday school class this morning. It's a verse that we reference often. Galatians 3:24. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. You understand this, that, and it was said this morning, but when the law was given, the law brought people up to Christ. And that's what it was designed to do. The law, for a couple thousand years, was a constant reminder that people needed a Savior. Because every time they sinned, every time they broke God's law, it was to be a reminder that we're not perfect, but there's going to be one who is. And all those sacrifices that they would make, day after day, year after year, all these animals that died, all the blood that was shed, all of that was a picture of the sacrifice that was to come. And the law could not save them. Nobody could keep the law, but what the law did was it brought them to, finally, Jesus comes. In the fullness of time, Jesus comes, sent by God, born of a woman, made under the law. And now, listen, the law, in a way, we still use it because it reveals to us that we're not perfect. But we can look at Jesus on the cross and we can see how God deals with sin. Jesus came and he made it possible for us to become sons. And so Paul references here, he's writing to the churches that are in Galatia that are comprised, I think, of a lot of Gentiles, but certainly some Jews. We see that because of the influence the Judaizers were having in this church. But listen, he says, even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. John chapter 1 and verse 12, John wrote about this. He said, and I should be able to quote it. I probably could real close, but just in case, let's look over there. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As many as received him became the sons of God. Not as many upheld the law. Not as many were circumcised. Not as many kept the Sabbath. Not as many did X, Y, or Z, but as many as received Christ and trusted the gospel, those became the sons of God. Those that believed on his name. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, we read this earlier a couple weeks ago, but he said this, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Listen, you want to be a son of God, you've got to go through Christ Jesus. There's no other way to be a child of God except through faith in Jesus Christ. If you want to get to God, there is one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus. Without Christ, we cannot have relationship with God. Our sin separates us from God. But Christ bridges that gap, and through faith in Jesus Christ, praise God, we become the children of God when we have faith in him. And so he gives us this adoption. And I love the words there. Even in our culture today in America, when you adopt someone, there's no take backs. You can't change. Like, we got a dog last week, and every day we've been like, maybe we should take it back. I don't know if they would take him back, but we could get rid of that dog. Hank and Judge, we're not really getting rid of him. We're going to keep him. But when you adopt a child, there's no take-backs. They're legally your kid. They can't change it. You can't change it. It's legal. It's done. And when God adopts us, what a beautiful picture of what takes place. Listen, once you become a child of God, you cannot not be his child. It doesn't work that way. Ashley was teasing me the other day. I love my folks. They get to come down here very often. You guys have probably met my dad and mom. And I am my father's son, for better or for worse. And there are just some traits that I have developed from him that some of them are good. And some of them aren't so good. I'll just be honest. And he would say that too. But Ashley said yesterday, I said, well, I am my father's son. She said, you don't have to be. I said, yeah, I can't change it. That's who I am. And don't tell him there's a way out, because he'd probably disown me if he could. This is a side note. If you guys like to laugh at me, right? Yeah. This is unrelated to the sermon, but you want to laugh at me? Thanks, Nelson. A couple years ago, my dad and me are building a fence. This is probably 4 or 5 years ago. And I just did something. I said something. I was like, hey, sorry to disappoint you. He said, that's okay. You've been doing it for 28 years. Unrelated, but ha-ha, Ben. But when God gives us this adoption, when he brings us into his family, he doesn't change his mind. We can't undo it. And we're given full legal privileges of a son. And that's the picture that Paul was using to this church at Galatia, that when these men in Roman culture would have their sons, would have their children under these instructors, there came a time where they had to choose to legally adopt their own child to have the full benefits of sonship. But once they did that, it was done. It was legal. And what a beautiful picture that Paul gives this church at Galatia. And so something else that we see here is not just the adoption that takes place, but the closeness that we get to have with God through Jesus Christ. Because he says, once again, listen, verse number 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And that's not just a band from the 80s. You guys probably all listen to Abba, right? Big Abba fans, Tom? Big Abba fan? No, didn't think so. But listen, because we are his sons, he gives his Spirit. This is great, too, because the Trinity is in this verse. God has sent his Spirit of Christ into our hearts. You got all three parts there. But this term Abba, it's an intimate term. It's just a close term. And some people get uncomfortable when they think about that. But listen, if God is your Father, that is to be a close fellowship. I think about in Matthew chapter 7. Man, I think Jesus laid this out really clear for us. Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 and 11. Jesus said, "What man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" So I'm blessed. I'm teasing my dad, talking about him. I have a great father who loves the Lord, loves his family, provided for us, was a great example for me growing up. I love my dad. He's a great dad by all standards. But he is a sinful person like everybody else in this room. And even he, being a sinful person, being able to still give good gifts and be a good father to me, that's the idea that Jesus gave him. He's teaching is if you're able to have good dads on this earth, how much greater is your Father in heaven who has no sin? How much more can he bless you? How much more can he provide for you? How much more will he be there for you? We are to have this closeness with God. You know, sometimes I think that we have this idea that we bother God at times. We don't. We don't. We don't bother him. He's not busy. He's definitely not too busy. And he cares about small things. Listen, when you're hurting, God cares. And how many of you guys that have had children, your kids have two different cries, right? My kids have two different cries. Any of you, like, sometimes your kid's crying and you know, like, this isn't the end of the world. Like, maybe someone took his crayons. But then sometimes the other cry comes out. I'm telling you right now that a lot of times, most of the times, when I'm hearing mine cry, it's not always the end of the world. But sometimes something has actually happened. And even now, if I hear one of my kids out there let out one of those cries, I'm probably out of this pulpit for a second. Because that's my priority. Listen, God loves his children. He cares about us. Think about what he sacrificed to be able to adopt us. He gave his only begotten son so that we can be his children. We ought to have this close relationship where we cry, Abba, Father. We're able to have this intimate relationship where we pray. We let him know our needs, our concerns, our worries. We talk to him. And then we're made an heir. So we go from servant to son to heir. And what a thought here. This is hard for me to comprehend. But he says in verse number 7, "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." An heir of God. Let's take a second. Who you get your inheritance from makes a difference on how excited you should be about your inheritance, right? You guys, there's a meme on Facebook where there's a dad standing next to his garage with his son, and it's just full of junk, and he says, "Son, someday this will all be yours." Maybe you're not so excited about that. My poor boys probably aren't going to be too excited to be my heir. If you think about wealthy people who leave a great inheritance, like Sam Walton's from this neck of the woods, like you look at like the list of the wealthiest people in the country, and like the top 10 have like multiple of his children, right? Is that still the case? I mean, you think about the riches that he had to leave behind and what it meant to be an heir of Sam Walton. And this is hard for me to comprehend, but if you know Christ, your inheritance is far greater than anything Sam Walton left behind for his kids. And here's how I know that. We read this before we started tonight. Check this out. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. It's the verse we read before we kicked things off. You say, well, what is my inheritance? You can't go to the bank and look at it. Let's read it here. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things." Jesus is an heir of all things. And the Bible tells us that we are joint heirs with Christ. And so what is our inheritance? This is why I can't comprehend it. I'm inheriting all things. I don't even understand what all that means, except everything. One commentator said this, and man, it was good. He said, he was talking about those who leave behind a great amount of wealth. And it says, he said, listen, they might leave behind 1,000 cattle on a hill for their sons, but you're inheriting the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's what Christ owns. He owns everything. God owns everything. And he has given it to his son, and we are joint heirs with Christ. Listen, everything good in the universe is being given to us. We are joint heirs together with Christ through faith. That's an exciting thing for me. I think about Genesis 15, and here's what's also exciting. You know, we don't have to wait until we die to receive this inheritance. It's not like, well, you know, when we die, we find out what we're getting. Look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. The father of the faith, right? Abraham. And this was referenced in a sermon a couple weeks ago as well. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What was Abraham's reward? God was his reward. Knowing Christ is the reward. If you want to know what heaven's going to be like, we got tons of songs that talk about heaven, streets of gold, pearly gates, all that different stuff. If you want to know what heaven is like, learn more about Jesus. That's the reward. Knowing Christ and being with God for all of eternity. There's nothing else more to give someone than knowing God and being with God. And we are going to inherit. If you're in Christ, you've already been given that. It's done. What a blessing that Paul writes to them, and he reminds them, because of your faith in Christ, you have moved from servant to son to heir. Now we're really going to pick up the pace here so we can get through this chapter, maybe. So we know our standing. If you're in Christ, you belong to God, and there's nothing, anything, it can't change. Right? Jesus was clear. You're in my hand, I'm in the Father's hand. Nobody can pluck you out of that hand. I and my Father are one. It can't be undone. You're in Christ, you belong to him, that's your standing. It never changes, ever. Can't. If you're in Christ. But there's also more that takes place. And so remember, he's writing this letter to the churches in Galatia because they were dealing with some real issues. Remember, this group called the Judaizers had come in, and what they were preaching was, it's great to believe in Jesus, but you've got to be circumcised. You've got to still recognize the law if you want to retain your salvation. And so the idea was this, you can obtain salvation by trusting in Christ, but you got to retain it by keeping his law. And if you're not circumcised, you're certainly not going to be saved. If you don't keep the days, the months, the years, if you don't observe the Sabbath, you're not going to be saved. So I'm telling you that in Christ, Paul writes this letter to the Galatians because even once our standing is secure, there's still a process of sanctification that takes place after our standing is secured. And what those Judaizers are coming in, because here's the deal. Paul still refers to these people as brethren. Even though he says, who has bewitched you? I marvel that you're so soon removed from the faith. But throughout this letter, he still says brethren. Because even though those Judaizers came in and started telling him, listen, if you don't do if you don't do X, Y, Z, you're not actually saved. They might have changed their minds, but they didn't change their standing before God. Listen, somebody comes in here and preaches another gospel and convinces all of you that unless you keep the law, you're not actually saved. Even if they convince you that you're not unsaved. Because we're not saved because of our faithfulness. Once we put our faith and trust in Christ, we're kept because of God's faithfulness. And so there's still this process of growing and walking with Christ. But notice first real quick, there's a tendency to go back, at least especially in these days, because he says in verse number 8, how be it then, if you're an heir of God through Christ, how be it then that when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods? But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. See, there's a tendency for people to go backwards. And I think we all have that in us, to go back. And it's essentially Paul's asking this question, why in the world would you go back? If you have been made a joint heir with Christ and given all things by the Father through grace, why would you go back? Imagine, this isn't the perfect picture, but imagine the prodigal son. Remember what he said? I'm going to go back. I'm no more worthy to be called a son, but I'll go back and be a servant. And he goes back, and the father says, no, you're my son. And he puts the ring on his finger and the robe on his neck, and he kills the fatted calf, and they have this party. He says, listen, my son was dead. Now he's alive. He's gone. He's returned. Praise God. Imagine the next day the son wakes up and is like, I've got a hankering for that pig slop. I'm going to go back to the pig pen and see what the farmers put out. Why would you go back? And Paul was clear, if the Judaizers, if you let them come in here and persuade you of another gospel, which there actually isn't, then all my labor with you was in vain. Because even though their standing wasn't going to be changed, the true gospel was not going to be perpetuated. Because they were going to begin espousing the same things that the Judaizers were teaching them. And Paul did not want his labor to be in vain. That's fair, right? Who wants to get done at the end of the day and just waste your time? So there's a tendency to go back. Listen, if you're going to continue down this road of sanctification, you can't go back. Sanctification is a road forward, not backwards. So notice this process. And there's something really good in here. Notice this in verse number 12. Once again, see here he says, brethren, I beseech you. So even though some people were starting to be persuaded that unless they kept the law, they weren't actually saved, he still says, brethren. Because their confusion and misunderstanding did not change what God did in their hearts. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And that's an interesting verse. Paul was not an angel. The Greek word, thanks Brother Bill, is angelos. It means messenger. So what Paul says is he's a messenger of God. That Greek was free. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Notice this process of sanctification and growth and learning and walking with Christ. First of all, Paul says you have to reject the Judaizers' teachings. That what they're teaching you is not true. Listen, Paul was clear in another letter that there was never a more Jewish Jew than Paul. There was never a better Pharisee than Paul. He was of the tribe and stock of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. He was the premier Pharisee. I mean, if there was anyone who ever got close to keeping the law, it was Paul. And even he said, no. I wasn't saved by the law. But there was a time where Paul believed he was. But now he understands the gospel of grace and that he was never justified by his works, but rather he's only justified through the grace found in Jesus Christ. See, I reject these teachings. And he reminds them that when I was there, you guys received me warmly. You loved me. When I came with this gospel message, you received me, and there were struggles, and you loved me so much that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me if it would have helped the gospel cause. He's reminding them, we had a great time together. And now, am I your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? Now, here's what we got to think about. Paul's writing them this letter saying, am I your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? He's teaching them in this letter, but this is the book of Galatians, the letter. He was teaching them God's word when he sent them this letter. It is the word of God. The book of Galatians is the word of God. And so when he's correcting some of this theology and he's correcting some of their beliefs, he's asking this question, am I your enemy because now I'm writing you this book and I'm telling you the truth? Now, in
In our culture, if you want to make enemies, that's how you do it. You tell people the truth. They don't want to hear that. Artisa, Jimmy, who else was with you today? We made some enemies today. I mean, honestly, we're not really welcome back at the house in our neighborhood. But all we did was tell them the truth. Our culture doesn't want to hear that. Unfortunately, Paul, you know, he was a lot of roles to a lot of different churches. But I believe Paul had this pastoral heart. Listen, sometimes the Word of God has hard truths. It does. And listen, if I get up and I'm over here going on my own little rant and I hurt your feelings, I might be wrong and maybe I need to apologize. But if what I read out of this book convicts you and hurts your feelings, I'm not going to apologize for that. I'm not your enemy for telling you the truth. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The greatest friend you'll ever have is going to tell you the truth. And so Paul reminds them that when I was there, you guys, you embraced me, you welcomed me, you loved me, and now that I'm gone, are you going to consider me your enemy because I'm telling you things that are true? And this is so good. Listen, he continues this thought. They zealously affect you. They being the Judaizers, I believe. The Judaizers affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always at a good thing, and not only when I'm present with you. Here's what I believe Paul is trying to get this point across, that when I was there, things were going well. You were zealous for the truth. Now I'm gone. And remember elsewhere in this book, he said, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the faith. He said, it's good for you to be zealous for the truth, but not just when I'm there watching over you. It's good for you to be zealous for the right things all the time. And here we see this goal of sanctification. So we have to not go back. After our standing is secure, God's going to continue to work in us, and here's why. Verse number 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Man, Paul loved these people he was writing the letter to, and that makes a huge difference. When you're correcting someone, if they know that you love them, that's going to help. It's going to help. The truth is the truth, but when it comes from someone that you know cares, doesn't it matter? This is the end game of sanctification, that we would be like Christ Jesus. And Paul says he's going to continue to labor, he's going to continue to teach until Christ be formed in you. One of the greatest, oh man, I love this, Romans chapter 8. The verse everybody knows in our community, all things work together for good, right? Everybody says that. Everything's going to work together for good. That's not true. That's not true. That's not even what the verse says. But all things will work together for good to those who are the called, who love God, who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. And then you read the next part of that text, the good that's going to be accomplished is that you're going to become more like Jesus. That's the point. That everything in our life makes us, can conform us more into the image of his Son. Until Christ is formed in you. Now we're going to read a couple of verses here together. He gives an allegory that we're going to learn a little bit from real quick. We have a few minutes. We got time. So he says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me that ye desire to be under the law. Do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children.
But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, that thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Remember, his audience is Jewish and Gentile, right? He's not just writing to the Jews in the church. It's not like they opened the letter and they were like, hey, all the Gentiles, please leave the room. Paul has sent a letter to us. That's not what's happening here. He's writing, as he says in chapter 3, you guys are all one in Christ. There's not Jew or Gentile. You're unified. And so he tells them, once again, now we brothers, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, that's a lot of verses. I'm going to be real with you. There's some statements in that text that I don't totally understand. Anybody else ever there? But here's the best of my understanding. This allegory, this truth that he's closing this portion out with. Remember, he's talking about our standing in Christ and how it comes through faith, not of the law. Well, he goes back. He's talking about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. And you'll remember the story that took place. God came and he said to Abraham, you're going to have a son. And that seemed ludicrous because Abraham and Sarah were very old. And then Abraham waited for a while. He was waiting for this promise because God promised you're going to have a son. It's going to happen. But after a while, Abraham got impatient, right? So what did he do? He said, I'm going to do this myself, is what he did. God's slacking. God hasn't fulfilled his promise. So he took the servant, Hagar, and had a baby with her, who was Ishmael, right? The son of the bondwoman. But that son was not the son of promise. Years later, I think it was 13 years later, him and Sarah have a baby named Isaac. And here's the point of this allegory. When you consider the context of what Paul is teaching, we are saved by our faith in Christ Jesus. It's not our own works. What Abraham did with Hagar was he tried to make it happen himself. And that's what the Judaizers were teaching to the churches in Galatia. Listen, God told Abraham, this is the promise, and you have faith in the promise that I've made you. But after a while, Abraham said, I'm going to do it myself. But the promise doesn't come through Ishmael. If the promise came through Ishmael, then what that would prove is that Abram was able to do it himself. I believe God waited so long that it was an undeniable miracle that Sarah had a baby. It was only because God intervened there. And so here's the truth that Paul wants them to realize. This is the allegory that he's using, is that the child of promise is Isaac. Likewise, you are a child of God through, because of the promise, the promised seed, Isaac, because of faith. Because of the promise that God made. And Abraham really had nothing to do with it. Remember when God made the covenant, this was preached a few weeks ago, God passed through himself. It wasn't Abraham also keeping up his end of the bargain. God kept his promise, and it's through faith in the promise of God that we're justified, not by trying to make it happen ourselves. We can't do it. But we're surrounded by people who are trying. Oh, they're trying. And they're failing. And most people know they're failing. It's very rare to come across somebody who believes in a works-based salvation, who thinks that they're really keeping the law. Most times what they say is, well, I know I'm not perfect, but God's forgiving. Listen, if you believe in a works-based system, that's not going to cut it. You better be good. You better be right. But here's the good news for us. If we're in Christ Jesus, you understand that our good didn't justify us, but our bad can't condemn us. Now that we're in Christ, we're not perfect, but listen, we cannot be condemned. John chapter 5, verse 24. Listen, we will not experience condemnation.
So Paul is clear in this letter. He's trying to fix this false teaching that had come in. And really, he wanted them not to go back because he had labored there. These people had put their faith and trust in Christ. And now they were being bewitched and tricked and going back to this belief that they had to adhere to the law in order to please God. Listen, we are no longer under the law. We are under grace. And praise God for that. We have gone from servants to slaves, from slaves to sons to heirs. I'm going to read you a quote. Then we're going to close. Our musicians, you guys can come forward. Most of you know John Newton, the story of the man who wrote Amazing Grace. He was a captain of a slave ship for years. This is actually something I didn't know about John Newton. The commentator said this: John Newton, the man who wrote the most popular and famous hymn in America, Amazing Grace, knew how to remember what God had done in his life. He was an only child whose mother died when he was only 7 years old. He became a sailor and went out to sea at 11 years old. As he grew up, he became the captain of a slave ship and had an active hand in horrible degradation and inhumanity of the slave trade. But when he was 23 on March 10th, 1748, when his ship was in imminent danger of sinking off the coast of Newfoundland, he cried to God for mercy and he found it. He never forgot how amazing it was that God had received him as bad as he was. To keep it fresh in his memory, he fastened across the wall over the fireplace mantel the words of Deuteronomy 15:15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. See, I think we got to keep it fresh in our memory that we haven't always been sons of God. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." We were born sinners. And at some point, if you're in Christ now, there was a point of your life where God intervened. And he convicted you. His Spirit convicted you. And he saved you. He did it. All you did was ask him to save you, and he did it. You trusted that he would, and he did. We don't even get credit for being saved. It's God. If he didn't die on the cross, you couldn't be saved. If he didn't draw you, you couldn't be saved. And if he didn't fulfill his promise, you couldn't be saved. It's all God. And we need to remember, like John Newton here, that listen, outside of Christ, we would still be in that sinful condition, even worse than before. Let's all stand together. We're going to have a word of prayer. I know it's a Sunday night crowd, and most of us profess to know Christ, but if you don't know Jesus, true Christianity is really the only faith where you don't have to work and do anything. And I'm telling you tonight that you can get to God through Jesus by repenting and believing the gospel. My personal testimony, when I was born again, that's what happened for me, was I just got to a point, it was late in my life, I just had to get to a point where I realized that I am not earning God's approval by all the things that I'm doing. And I was doing a lot. I preached at camp the day I got saved. Before I got saved. Listen, I dealt with conviction a lot of different ways, but the biggest thing I did was I tried to be more religious. Because I thought, well, things will be okay if I just keep doing more and more and more and more. But in the day of judgment, I realized that Matthew 7, that was me. One more quick thing before we sing. There was a verse in our text tonight, Galatians 4, where he says, now that you know the Father, rather that the Father knows you. That's small, but it's significant. How many of you guys been to Washington, D.C. before? Went to D.C. a few years ago. President Obama was in office. And we walked by the White House, and they have rails up everywhere. And I thought, if I go over there and I'm like, hey, I'm here to see the president, they would say, you need to walk away. But what if I said, no, I know him. I know him. Me and Barack, we go way back. Would they say, oh, okay, come on in? No, it doesn't matter that I claim to know him. It doesn't matter. It's not going to get me access to the president. But you know what? if that morning President Obama called his guards and said, hey, later on today, Ben McDaniel's going to come by. Check his ID. When he gets here, send him in. I know him. You know what they would have done when I got there? They would have sent me in because he had the authority. He knew me. And there's a lot of people in our community when we talk to you, they say, yeah, I know God, I know Jesus. A lot of people claim that. But what matters is that God knows you. Rather, that God knows you. And he only knows you if you know Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll sing together tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray tonight that you would help us to grasp that nothing we do makes you love us more. And that nothing we do makes you love us less. That we can completely depend on your grace. And Lord, help us to love you more when we understand that truth. I thank you so much that you have made it possible for us to be a part of your family. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us when we do go back, when we go back to these weak and beggarly elements, when we put ourselves and we're lifted up with pride, thinking that we're somehow contributing to our salvation. Lord, help us to repent of that. And to just fully trust you. I pray for our community that so many seem to be just to misunderstand grace. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful messengers, that we would be able to take that into our community and explain, and that your spirit would accompany us and we would be able to make an impact in our community to convince people of the true gospel. And Lord, if there's one here tonight who has been working and laboring tirelessly to try to earn your approval, I pray that tonight they would trust Christ as being sufficient for their sins. I thank you for saving me, for being enough for me. I pray that your will be done during this invitation time. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Page 5.